Reading from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 6, and from verse 30. Mark, chapter 6, and from verse 30. Then the apostles gathered to Jesus and told him all things, both what they had done and what they had taught. And he said to them, "Come aside by yourselves to a deserted place and rest a while." For there were many coming and going, and they did not even have time to eat. So they departed to a deserted place in the boat by themselves. But the multitude saw them departing, and many knew him, and ran there on foot from all the cities. They arrived before them, and came together to them. And Jesus, when he came out, saw a great multitude, and was moved with compassion for them, because they were like sheep, not having a shepherd. So he began to teach them many things. When the day was now far spent, his disciples came to him and said, "This is a deserted place, and already the hour is late. Send them away, that they may go into the surrounding country and villages and buy themselves bread, for they have nothing to eat." But he answered and said to them, "You give them something to eat." And they said to him, "Shall we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give them something to eat?" But he said to them, "How many loaves do you have? Go and see." When they found out, they said, "Five and two fish." Then he commanded them to make them all sit down in groups on the green grass. So they sat down in ranks, in hundreds and in fifties. And when he had taken the five loaves and the two fish, he looked up to heaven, blessed, and broke the loaves, and gave them to his disciples to set before them. And the two fish he divided among them all. So they all ate and were filled. And they took up 12 baskets full of fragments and of the fish. Now those who had eaten the loaves were about 5,000 men. Immediately he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he sent the multitude away. And when he had sent them away, he departed to the mountain to pray. Now when evening came, the boat was in the middle of the sea, and he was alone on the land. Then he saw them straining at rowing, for the wind was against them. Now about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them, walking on the sea, and would have passed them by. And when they saw him walking on the sea, they supposed it was a ghost, and cried out, for they all saw him, and were troubled. But immediately he talked with them and said to them, "Be of good cheer, it is I. Do not be afraid." And he went up into the boat to them, and the wind ceased. And they were greatly amazed in themselves beyond measure, and marveled. For they had not understood about the loaves, because their heart was hardened. When they had crossed over, they came to the land of Gennesaret and anchored there. And when they came out of the boat, immediately the people recognized him, ran through that whole surrounding region, and began to carry about on beds those who were sick to wherever they heard he was. Wherever he entered into villages, cities, or the country, they laid the sick in the marketplaces and begged him that they might just touch the hem of his garment. And as many as touched him were made well. Amen. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word tonight. Turn again to Mark chapter 6 and verse 30 through to 34, the account of the feeding of the 5,000. Everyone was intrigued by the same question: who was Jesus of Nazareth? His name had become well known, his astonishing teaching and his mighty works had been heard and seen, and the villages of Galilee were buzzing with this great debate. Some were saying that he was John the Baptist, raised from the dead. Others thought he was a resurrected Elijah or some other prophet like those of old times. Could it be the Messiah, the deliverer of Israel? And in this passage, then, Mark is concerned to tell us who Jesus is. There's no more important question for us to be able to answer. Who is Jesus of Nazareth? Is he a con man? Is he crazy? Is he Christ, the anointed of God? Is he mad or malicious? Or is he the master? Is he a liar or a lunatic or the Lord? What does Mark tell us about him that helps us gain a true picture of who Jesus is. The first thing he does in this passage is to demonstrate to us the compassion of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Mark shows that in two ways, in his relationship with his own disciples, and then with this great crowd who had come to hear Jesus. His 12 disciples at this point in verse 30 are returning from their mission that he had sent them on. Weeks of toil and effort. It would have taken about 9 months for them to have gone, as he had instructed them, through all the towns and villages of Galilee, preaching the gospel through that whole region. And now they return to Jesus and they bring to him this report of what they had done and what they had taught. But it wasn't easy for them even to sit down with Jesus, we're told, because thousands of men were following them to Jesus. We're told that the 12 were hungry, but they were unable even to sit down and eat a meal because of the crowds. And then Jesus says to Peter and John and to the others, come with me by yourselves to a quiet place and get some rest. And he took them. He could see that they had stories that they wanted to share of conversions, of miraculous powers that they had exhibited as they had gone about their ministry, how communities, towns and villages had been changed. But they were exhausted too. And he didn't expect of them more than they could give. Let's get some rest, he says to them. And he himself, you remember, was nursing a wound at this point because his cousin, John the Baptist, had just been murdered in the most brutal way by Herod. He'd been killed for serving Jesus, for speaking as Jesus wanted him to speak. And the Lord Jesus was mourning the death of John the Baptist, and yet at the same time, thousands of men are clamoring to be near Jesus, to see him, to hear him, and he can't eat for the press of the crowd either. And being a man, our Savior too needed to rest, just as the 12 did. Today, that might be a message for someone here, but then it might be the last message that some need, because it can hardly be said of many that they're abounding in the work of the Lord. J.C. Ryle, in his little commentary, says there are only a few in danger of overworking themselves and injuring their own bodies and souls by excessive attention to others. The vast majority of Christians, he says, are indolent and slothful and do nothing for the world around them. There are comparatively few who need the bridle nearly so much as they need the spur. Well, sadly, that is often the case. There are very few who need to take a break in order to recuperate strength because they've been overdoing things in the work of the Lord. No, rather, so often we need to encourage each other to spend and to be spent in the work of the Lord and serving the Saviour. And when we give ourselves to that, we needn't fear. He does not call us to a work that is greater than the resources he blesses us with. And we have a compassionate Saviour, not a slave driver. Not only does he tell us to work, but he also tells us to rest. Doing a little, doing it well, is often the way to do most in the long run in the work of God's kingdom. There's something wrong with a religion that has no place for going to a quiet place and getting some rest. God has set into creation these rhythms of labor and rest. And the Bible teaches us then that our work has to be punctuated by times of rest and worship. But only those who are laboring for the Lord can rest in him. And the way we take our rest is a matter of real importance. We're involved in a battle, the Bible tells us. And we have to be good stewards of our leisure time and of our times of ease. And that means making moral choices as Christians about that. Do the things I do for leisure win the approval of the Lord Jesus Christ? Does he bless those things to me? And do those things send me back into his service with new vigor? Or do they weaken me as a Christian? Those are important questions. C.S. Lewis once wrote this: our leisure, even our play, is a matter of serious concern. There is no neutral ground in the universe. Every square inch and every split second is claimed by God and counterclaimed by Satan. It is a serious matter to choose wholesome recreations. That's a very wise word, very perceptive. The Lord Jesus had ordained 9 months of work, demanding work, for these 12 disciples. And then he says to them, now get some rest. He's full of compassion. Do you remember the two sisters, Martha, so busy, Mary sitting at the feet of Jesus to learn from him, and he commended her for that. Jesus is compassionate to weary disciples. And then we see how he's confronted by this crowd of thousands of men who had been stirred by the preaching of the disciples to come seeking Jesus. It's a great picture, really, of what true evangelism is. We are to speak to people about the Lord Jesus in such a way that their curiosity is aroused, and so that they come to Jesus himself, to a place where he will meet with two or three who gather in his name. So the disciples and Jesus try to get away from the crowds. They slip into a boat, they cross to the other side, but then the shout goes up straight away. There he goes, crossing the lake. And at that particular part of the lake, it would have been about 4 or 5 miles to cross the lake and about 10 miles to go around that part of the lake. There were 13 men in a little boat. And if it was a calm day, if the winds weren't favorable, it might take them even longer to sail across than it would have to have walked around. And that's exactly what happened, Mark tells us. He tells us this great crowd immediately set off, and some, he says, ran on foot 10 miles, thousands of them, because they were so eager to see and to hear the Lord Jesus. And they actually got to the other side before Jesus and the disciples arrived. And we're told two things then about the Savior. We're told how he felt about that, how he felt about the crowd, and then we're told what he did. What did he feel about these people? He had compassion upon them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. He and his disciples had gone to get away from the crowd, to get some peace and quiet. They had gone at his express command, and yet the crowd wouldn't stay away, and they pressed in on him. Is this the Messiah? They had to find out, so they dogged his footsteps, and he couldn't get away from them. But he wasn't angered by that. He wasn't resentful because they had gate-crashed this quiet place. He's full of compassion because they seem like lost children. He didn't feel like that towards the Pharisees, did he? He scorns their hypocrisy. But with these men of Galilee, so concerned to know, he's gripped as he looks at them, and he's moved with compassion. The New Testament word for compassion, very interestingly, is used only of Jesus in the New Testament. It's used 8 times. He's sorry for them. Who is their king? Herod, the man who had just murdered John the Baptist. And Jesus is moved with compassion for these people. How did he see them? Like sheep without a shepherd, we're told. Now that's a messianic phrase. That's a statement about Messiah. Moses once prayed for the nation, may the Lord appoint a man over this community to go out and come in before them, one who will lead them out and bring them in, so that the Lord's people will not be like sheep without a shepherd. Numbers chapter 27. The prophet Ezekiel also spoke of the great shepherd who would one day come. I will save my flock. I will place over them one shepherd, he says. Who was in the boat with them? This great compassionate shepherd. Sheep without a shepherd are lost. Sheep without a shepherd won't have pasture. Sheep without a shepherd have no defense against wolves or thieves. We must have a shepherd, every one of us. We all face a future of extraordinary complexity, and huge decisions face us all. Fearful new decisions. Do you have a shepherd to help you in those circumstances? Not any old shepherd, but a compassionate shepherd, one who's touched by your lostness and vulnerability and need, a Christian is someone who knows he needs a shepherd. And he cries to God for Jesus to become his shepherd. A Christian is someone who can say from his heart, the Lord is my shepherd. So what we have here is a picture of the attitude of God to unbelievers. This is how Jesus Christ today confronts the careless sinners of Wales. High in heaven at God's right hand, he still looks with compassion on the children of men. He still pities the ignorant and the lost. He's still willing to teach them. Special as his love is towards his own sheep who hear his voice, he still has this immense general love for all mankind, a love with real pity and real compassion. And you mustn't miss that. It's very poor theology, it seems to me, that teaches us that Christ cares for nobody except for believers. There's warrant in Scripture to tell the chief of sinners that Jesus loves them and cares for their soul, that he wants to save them and invites them to believe and to be saved. But Jesus doesn't only look on them with compassion. He's moved to do something. So what does he do? He began to teach them many things. Isn't that an amazing thing? They have hurried 10 miles in their thousands, and they're hungry and they're far from home, and the incarnate God has compassion on them. What can he do to help them? And he preaches to them. That is his conviction. From the very beginning of his public ministry to the last evening of his ministry in the upper room, on the mount, from the boat, in the temple, in the synagogue, in the homes of people, all through the years of his ministry to audiences large and small, he never loses confidence in the utter centrality of the Word of God. And he teaches them many things. He will not be silent. He doesn't give these thousands of men a little sermonette and then hurry to feed them with loaves and fishes. He taught them many things. And it seems to me the urgent need of the Christian church today is true preaching that teaches us the will and the way of God. So Jesus began to teach them many things, we're told in verse 34. He points his finger at them, the specific groups of people, and he names specific sins. And he tells them the day of judgment is coming ever nearer, all the time urging upon them repentance. He preached prayerfully. That is, he looked at them as if they stood in the presence of God. And he preached with open arms. He would have embraced them all. Come to me, he says. All you who are labored, who labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. And those were his invitations, and those were his promises that he made to all who would obey. My yoke is easy, my burden is light, he says. Was it worth running on foot for 10 miles to hear that? Well, I'd say it's worth going 100 miles to hear the Son of God say that to you. The best moments of my life have been moments spent hearing the gospel preached with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven. And preachers like me and any other who hear me are to search themselves by the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. Am I tenderly concerned about the unconverted and the lost? Do I feel compassion towards them as sheep without a shepherd? Do I use every biblical means? Do I give my money willingly to spread the gospel in the world? Who is Jesus of Nazareth? He is the living God, full of compassion today for you. But then we not only see his compassion here, we see an amazing demonstration of his boundless power. At the end of the sermon, as night begins to fall on that lake, Jesus' disciples finally break their silence. This is a remote place. It's already very late, they say. Send the people away so they can go into the surrounding countryside and the villages and buy themselves something to eat. So often our prayers are just like that, aren't they? Going to the Lord with preconceptions on our problems and how our problems ought to be solved. Making suggestions to God as to how people could be helped. Prayer is rarely Very rarely a perfectly formed petition. Some might be like that. But for the most part, our prayers are something like, Lord, we see a problem and we feel this is the best way you could deal with it. They loved the Lord. They admired his compassion. It made them want to be compassionate just like him. So, Master, don't let these people become increasingly hungry in this remote place. Before everybody in the surrounding villages have gone to bed, dismiss this crowd so they can go and find some food. Jesus cared, and they cared too. And they were very practical carers in that sense. But how often have we prayed like them? Help, Lord, and do it this way. Well, for all our faults in prayer, you mustn't let that stop you from speaking freely to God. You have to go to him through the mediator, Jesus Christ, and we pray in Jesus' name, and we ask the Lord to help us for his own sake. We ask him to forgive our sins and even the sins of our prayers. You see, no one has ever prayed a sinless prayer. No one has. That's why we pray in the name of Jesus, in the name of this mediator. Imagine a little child goes into the garden and he picks a bunch of flowers for his mother, but in the process he's picking up weeds, dead stalks, little bit of poison ivy, along with the flowers. And he goes into the house smiling and proud of himself, and he shows his dad, "They're for mum," he says. And his father says, "Well, let me arrange them for you." And unobtrusively, he takes out the weeds and he takes out the ivy and he arranges it in a little posy and he gives it back and opens the door, and his son walks into his mum with the flowers in his hands. That's what Jesus does, our great high priest, our compassionate mediator, with our prayers. He takes from them everything that is unacceptable, and then he presents those petitions to the Father without spot or blemish or any such thing, to the God who answers every prayer. So don't let the fear of sinning in prayer stop you from praying. No one prays perfect prayers. No one. So their chief concern was that these hungry people should feed themselves before it got dark. So don't preach any longer, they're saying. And then the Lord says something that is so typical of the way that he deals with us. You give them something to eat. Verse 37. And here's the Bible's teaching on human responsibility brought to us in another way. Lord, my friends are perishing. Lord, save them. And the Lord says, you go and visit them. Don't stay in your house watching television all night long. Knock on their doors and save them. Lord, people are starving. Feed them. Do you know what he says? Get a job. You get a job, earn some money, and then you can buy them some food. Human responsibility. You give them something to eat, he says. And they protest. It would take 8 months' wages. 8 months' wages a week to go and spend that much money and buy bread for these people. I don't know what your salary is tonight, and obviously all of you are earning different amounts of money or receiving different pensions. Have you got 9 months' salary in your pocket? Do you carry that amount of money around with you? Have you got that in your handbag tonight? Well, of course not. And the disciples protest. They don't have that sort of money. What do you have? He says. How many loaves do you have? Go and see. You see, the Lord Jesus is serious about providing for these people. He's teaching them a lesson that soon they are to be serving crowds of men. And they won't have any idea how to do it. He will be the provider, but they will be crucially important as channels or dispensers of the food that Jesus will provide. He doesn't use angels to take the gospel to people. He uses saved sinners. You give to them, he says. And it wasn't to be long before he wouldn't be physically with them any longer. But when those days come, they'll still take Messiah's bread, the word of God, in the power of the Spirit, and they'll offer it to the whole world. The disciples are being taught an immensely important lesson here in a very unexpected way. So the disciples come back, and all they've got to show for their foraging is 5 loaves, 1 barley loaf per 1,000 men, and 2 fishes, 1 for every 2,500. And we suppose there were also women sitting in the crowd as well there, and maybe children. And you can imagine the disciples saying to the crowd, the master is asking if any of you have brought any food. John tells us in his gospel, one lad innocently responds, and he's discovering that he's the only one with his hand in the air. Still, he'll give his loaves and fishes to Andrew. The point is, a child can help. A youngster can serve. He can bring something to Jesus, and Jesus doesn't despise it. But the fact is, the lad isn't important, nor is the bread, the barley bread, nor the fish, the dried fish. John gives us all those details in his gospel. What is important is what Jesus does with it. Firstly, we're told he directed them to have all the people sit down in groups of on the green grass. So they sit down in groups of 50s and hundreds, verse 39 and 40. And that's a demonstration, isn't it, of the Lord Jesus and his immense authority. Imagine I stood in Queen Street next Saturday and I called on the people as they were walking by, "Now sit down, everyone, in 50s and hundreds. Sit down." Well, you know what would happen. It wouldn't be long before the mobile phones came out and people were phoning the local police and saying that there's some idiot shouting at people in the street and frightening the children. But these people at Galilee obeyed. And they sat down. They obeyed the instructions passed to them by the disciples of Jesus. And then the Lord takes the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes in his hand. And then he lifts his eyes to heaven and gives thanks for the food. And then he breaks the food for the people. And finally he gives it to the disciples to set before the people. He also divided the 2 fish among them all, we're told in verse 41. Crowd had no food. They'd come running after Jesus when they discovered that he set sail for the other side of the lake. They were not prepared for hours away from home. And they had no time to go back for bread for the journey. And the disciples knew that. Send them away so they can find something to eat. There was no food in their pockets. Just one lad away from home, somewhere caught up in the crowd, ending up 10 miles from home with this food that becomes forever famous. And then Jesus breaks the bread and gives it to the disciples, and they distribute it. And 5,000 eat and are filled, and 12 basketfuls of fragments are taken up afterwards. So what happened on that occasion? It was something so important that it was recorded by the 4 gospel writers. They each record this miracle. There were thousands of people who had been alive and were at that place when Jesus fed them. And if what had happened on that occasion, as some silly people suggest, was just a natural thing, that the crowd was following the example of the young boy and they all shared their picnics with each other, then when these gospel accounts were written, there were still thousands of people alive who could have mocked that and protested. But no one did, because they knew the truth. So what happened? The Lord Jesus took the loaves and fishes. He looks to heaven. He gives thanks. He breaks the loaves. He divides the fish. He gives to his disciples. That was the pattern that every Jewish father at the head of the family followed at mealtimes. We're told that when the Apostle Paul was on that ship, heading for Rome, that was caught in a storm, you remember, he took some bread and gave thanks to God in front of them all. Then he broke it and began to eat. What was unique about Jesus' action was that he kept breaking the bread. He kept dividing the fish. You can imagine the scene. There's no table. Jesus is standing facing the crowd and he has this little bag of food, and he breaks the bread, and he divides the fish, and he fills up Peter's basket, and he just keeps going. And Peter is distributing the food to the crowd, and then alongside him comes John, and his basket is full. And Jesus has just been breaking the bread and breaking the fish. And then Andrew joins in, and eventually Peter goes back, and he stands at the back of the queue, and Jesus is still dividing. And for that many people, they would have seen him dividing. That action, 5,000 times at least, 10,000 times maybe on that occasion, dividing the food. They saw the same action taking place over and over as he multiplied the bread and the fish. Thousands of times they saw him do it. That would have registered in their minds, wouldn't it? Do you remember the two disciples on the road to Emmaus? How they recognized the Lord Jesus. He taught them the scriptures to Cleopas and his friend as they walked. And then they urged him to come indoors and to eat with them. And we're told when he was at table with them, he took the bread, gave thanks and broke it to them. Then their eyes were opened and they recognized him. And they got up and returned to Jerusalem. And then the two told what had happened on the way and how Jesus was recognized as he broke to them the bread. No one else had that kind of characteristic mannerism in breaking bread that Jesus had, but they had seen him do it thousands of times. So what happened? Well, he didn't create barley seeds or barley flour or dough or cooked bread. He didn't make fish spawn or baby fish, but fully grown fish and dried in the sun and gutted. He was able to do that, to compress, as it were, the process of time into a moment. God alone can do that. So who is Jesus? He is the almighty creator of heaven and earth. That's what this miracle is showing people. John tells us at the beginning of his gospel, all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. It was this Jesus who said, "Let there be light," and there was light. It was this Jesus who said, "Let the waters teem with living creatures." So God created great creatures of the sea and every living moving thing with which the waters teem according to their kind. The hand of Jesus, who made the world out of nothing, who created fish and seas, is now active by that lakeside in Galilee. That Jesus is holding up in his hand the descendant of the first fish that he had made at the dawn of creation, and he replicates it, and he speeds up the process of drying and preservation. He does that just as he did when he turned water into mature wine, or when he repairs the eyes of a blind man and ends the effects of disease in the sick. It's the same Lord who sends manna from heaven to daily feed the children in the wilderness, who's now standing at the lakeside in Galilee. It is the God who guaranteed that the cruse of oil would not run out in that widow's house, the one of whom David says, "He is my shepherd. He provides all that David needs." So who are we dealing with when we come to Jesus? We are coming to God incarnate. We are coming to the Creator created, the Almighty veiled in flesh. In the Lord Jesus Christ, there is the nature of God and the nature of man in one indivisible person. And that's why the winds and the waves obeyed him. And that is why he could raise from the dead Jairus' daughter. He has limitless power. The only limit on Jesus' power is what he wills. And this is the one who says he will be our shepherd. We are told of the 5,000 that they all ate and were satisfied. I wish every one of us here tonight could say that we have tasted for ourselves the bread from heaven and that we are satisfied. I wish everyone in this valley and in this community of Maesacuma could be satisfied with Jesus, that we could tell him that he satisfies us, that he's educated us, that he's atoned for our sins, that he's guided us and protected us throughout all of our lives, that we've tasted of the Son of God and that we are satisfied. Less would not satisfy. More is not desired, for more than more than all in Christ we've found. Can you say that from your heart tonight? When you sing these words, do you mean them? We taste thee, O thou living bread, and long to feast upon thee still. We drink thee, O thou fountainhead, and thirst our souls from thee to fill. This is Jesus, incarnate compassion, limitless power, eternal satisfaction. And I commend him to you to become your Saviour and your Lord, so that you'll be able to say in the words of our last hymn, O Christ, in thee my soul hath found, and found in thee alone, the peace, the joy I sought so long, the bliss till now unknown. Now none but Christ can satisfy, none other name for me. There's love and life and lasting joy, Lord Jesus, found in thee. The Lord bless his word to us.